Good to have each of you with us here this morning. I hope everyone feels welcome and at home. Today's the day that's been set apart to have the Lord's Supper. We invite all to stay and to be with us, and those of like precious faith has been added to this assembly of people by confession of faith and baptism to partake in the service with us. A couple announcements I'd like to make mention is the fifth Sunday in November, the fifth Sunday meeting for the Western Country Line Union will be at Big Meadows Church. So invite everyone to come be with us for that meeting. And after the service on that fifth Sunday in November, we also plan to have lunch brought out. So come and be with us, and look forward to having you there. Outside of that, I would like to announce that New Dan River plans to have communion the next fourth Sunday in October. September. And Lord willing, I still hope to be there for that service. Any other announcements that we might need to make mention? Does anybody have anything? If there's no more announcements, I don't have a hymn book up here. Does anyone have a hymn they'd like to start with? How about hymn number 201? Hymn 201. Self-righteous souls on works rely and boast their moral dignity, but if I lisp a song of praise, each note shall echo grace, free grace. Self-righteous souls on works rely and boast their moral dignity, but if I lisp a song of praise, each note shall echo grace, free grace. 'Twas grace that quickened me when dead. 'Twas grace my soul to Jesus led. Grace brings a sense of pardon sin, and grace subdues my lust within. Grace reconciles to every loss and sweetens every painful cross. Defends my soul when danger's near. By grace alone I persevere. When from this world my soul removes to mansions of delight and love, I'll cast my crown before his throne and shout free, grace alone. And we bow. Our Lord and our God, we come bowed once again. Your scripture is right that men ought always to pray and not to faint, but they also bear witness that We don't pray as we ought. And, oh God, it is in prayer that we beg that you would make intercession for us on our behalf, that we might truly pray a prayer which would be of praise, honor, and worship unto thee. We come bowed before thee, we realize and understand just what we come before, and that is a God who has power in heaven and earth. We come bowed before the one who goes before us, as witnessed in the scriptures, that you know the beginning from the end, and Lord, you will do your pleasure. What a fearful thing it is to fall in the hands of this living God, to realize our God works on our conscience and guides and directs and convicts. To know that there is a God in heaven who looks upon in our inward frame and sees the struggles that we go through. But yet at the same time promises by the fruits of the Spirit, peace, love, and joy. Our Father, we ask that we might tap into peace, love, and joy as we come gather together in this little assembly. That we might, as a called out assembly, indeed be able to feel the presence of your Spirit. But also, God, that we might be not led away by what we feel and led away by our emotion. But Lord, we ask that what we feel in our emotion might be dictated by what the scriptures have been written and what their purpose is for. But we realize that the scripture writes self in a self-authenticating way, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction. Oh God, we come bowed before thy holy word and confession that we will be judged by this very word, and whether those be in Christ or not, and whether or not we've truly repented. For your scripture writes in one place, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Oh, what a fearful thing that it is. But as David said, we ask you to restore the joy of thy salvation through thy holy word. Forgive us of our sins, O Father. We realize and we maintain that we have much to confess as thinking of our sins. We ask you to look over those things and that you would pardon us. And we ask, oh God, that we would be made humble and at the feet of one another. For all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I read a precious psalm, and it has absolutely no, well, it may, but as it comes to mind now, it has no connection to the scripture that's been on my mind. But I just want to read this psalm because of its beauty. And the book of Psalms, chapter 126, I came across this. I don't remember if I was singing the psalms or I read it, and I thought it was beautiful, but nonetheless, I trust that you would too. But it reminds me of the New Testament about the reaping and sowing. But what David is talking about sowing here is grips the emotion. He says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like men that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That just is so poetic and precious, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And you know, the New Testament says you shall reap what you sow. And most of what's surrounding that New Testament is talking about the good and the bad things. But David here is talking about sowing in tears and in relation in this 126th Psalm that the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. We were like them that dream. And in those tears, he shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sheaves, you wonder if that has something to do with good works. And I'm not talking about, and we should know this by now, that I'm not talking about good works. And your the more work you do in this life, the more rejoicing in the sense that you're gaining equity or something like that. But rather, good works in this, them who he has not chosen, you have not chosen him, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. There's a certain premises to fruit, and that is that God has chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. So the premise is being chosen and ordained by God, and then you going out into a vicious world and reaping what you sow. But particularly what's been on my mind is a chapter, a place in Scripture. I think it's the shortest, and don't quote me on it, but from what I understand, it's the shortest book, the smallest book in all of the New Testament. And it's the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And there's, if I'm not wrong, the two or the three primary characters here that Paul is writing to is Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. It's a beautiful book because, and just observing it this morning, Paul is, he's doing something here that's almost like a representation of Christ in pleading with Philemon to let on, what, or is it Onesimus, letting him come back to Philemon, not as under bondage, as a slave, but as a free man. And I think it's really beautiful. And I have debated inwardly whether if I should read the entire first chapter, or the entire, well, it's only one chapter. If I should read it in its entirety and then go to something in Exodus. And I feel sort of conflicted on what to do. But I guess it would probably be best to go to Exodus first, because Exodus talks about the slave and how they are to be treated. And it's not exhaustive in that portion of Exodus, but it does sort of give you a framework of what's taking place here. So I guess it seems good to me to go to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus to explain a little bit about slavery in the Jewish system and give you a brief explanation of what's taking place here. Or excuse me, it's the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus. And I want to make a distinction between what's taking place here and what took place in centuries past in America. The slavery that's taking place in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is much different than what's termed antebellum slavery in America. If you want to know the differences, I'm not going to exhaust you today on the differences, but I would point you to this. I would point you to many of the hymns that we sing today. His name is John Wesley. He was part of the Methodist movement, and we've taken many of his hymns and we've put them in our hymn books. And we sing his hymns because what we sing that he wrote, the ones that we picked out as primitive Baptists, are theologically sound hymns. And he describes the difference between biblical slavery and slavery that we saw in this country. And I'm not going to go deep into all that. I spare you the details. But I want to read the 21st chapter so perhaps we can get an idea of what's taking place in the scriptural days. But it says in the book of Exodus in chapter 21, he says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master, who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. And if he have betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters.'" And to go no further, you find there are a lot of regulations surrounding masters and servants. Some of these regulations, as I've said here, are dependent upon a few things. First of all, 6 years he's to work, and on the seventh year, if he is willing, that he was to be released. Now he had options. The servant had options. It wasn't all left up to the master. But the servant had options in that if he loves his master and he loves the wife that was given to him by his master, he was permitted to stay. But if he came into servantship and he was already had a wife, he was at liberty to go out. And you'll also find in other chapters of the Bible where that if a man had so much debt that he could not possibly pay his debts, it's not like the system that we have today that you just die with your debt. There was justice in that day. That even if an Israelite had a debt that was so overwhelming, if he gave his life to servantship, he could pay off that debt until all that debt was met. And then you had different occasions in those days that required the release of the slave, regardless of what he is owed. And what year am I talking about? That would be the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. All slaves, without negotiation, are let go. They're not held in bondage against their will. They were permitted to have certain rights that was given to them. And so what you find in the new, in all throughout the Bible is you do find slavery, but you find that it's very much so regulated by what God has said. And you'll find that the New Testament author here of Paul is operating under those bounds. But you find him representing himself in a certain way. Well, you know, the Old Testament often talks about the types and the shadows and the figures. Well, Paul is acting the same way in the New Testament. He is acting as a type of Christ in relation to what... I always have trouble saying his name. Onesimus. He's operating in the very same way. And like if you open up to the next book, the book of Hebrews, you find that there's as far as like temple worship and the sacrifices and the showbread and the different offerings, the incense, are all heavily regulated in the Old Testament. But then when you have Christ fulfilling all those regulations, becoming the very... He is not merely the type and shadow, but he is the one fulfilling those types and shadows that took place in the Old Testament. So that when Christ dies, all the temple worship, the showbread, the incense, regardless of how men set these things in their religious institutions today, they are done away with in Christ. They have all been fulfilled in Christ. And so, in a certain way, this is how Paul is acting in his letter to this slave master, Philemon. Philemon is mentioned in another place as well. This is understood to be... Philemon is understood to be part of the church of Colossians. He's mentioned one place there as well. And there's much argument about when Paul wrote this letter. I believe that Paul was in prison at this time, waiting his trial. And I believe that he's writing these things. But first of all, Paul in this letter does not do away with justice, but also embraces forgiveness. You cannot have forgiveness without there being reconciliation, without there being justice paid. Grace doesn't mean off with the law, off with any sort of reconciliation, but justice is fulfilled in grace and forgiveness through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why the apostles are pleading on one occasion. He says, as ambassadors of Christ, be ye reconciled. In other words, don't just your sins are forgiven regardless of this reconciliation. No, the doctrine of reconciliation and justice is established by the apostles. The scripture says in one place when they're going preaching that do we abolish the law? They say, no, we establish the law. This law is a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ, because what does the law do? It kills you. It causes a death. And what is the law as well? The law is just not man-made stuff. The law is spiritual. The problem is you. The problem is you. He says, but ye are carnal and you're sold. Sold under what? Sold under sin. You actively suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's no such thing as neutrality. You can't go before the gospel as it's declared. You can't go before God in your partial devotions and say that I'm neutral to this fact. Scripture says you're either for me or you are against me. There is no, or we understand the expression fence straddling, so to speak. And I really don't like even the sound of that, but perhaps it'll help resonate in your minds that there is no such thing as neutrality with this God. None whatsoever. The epistle of Paul to Philemon, and maybe I'll stop, maybe I'll just read the whole thing and attach some thoughts to it. But he begins by saying, Paul, and I want to make this distinction when he starts out. He distinctively identifies himself not as a slave, which he could have, and in many cases he does, or in many cases the apostles do call themselves slaves or servants, and sometimes the interpreters of the King James use slave or servant. I personally like slave better because you're in bondage, whereas a servant in some cases can kind of come and go. And so I liked where they keep the term slave. But nonetheless, Paul doesn't use either one of those. He uses prisoner. A prisoner also isn't given the liberty to do as they please. This is how he defines himself. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved, and you have to excuse me, I can't pronounce these words very well, but he says, and to our beloved Apiphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon's a fellow laborer. He's evidently shepherding this church, church that's meeting in houses. And he's writing to a fellow laborer. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to break it down this way, because the next he gets into the meat of what he is pleading and beseeching Philemon to do. He says we're fellow laborers. He makes mention often of to the benefit of this group, this called out assembly of believers. And he also says, he says to Philemon, listen to me as an aged brother, as an aged one who is well equipped in years over Philemon. He says, listen to me. Have the humility to stop and to listen to me. I'm sure when Philemon is reading this letter, he's probably struck at this point, because now Paul is turning his attention. And this isn't just like a book, an epistle that's given to like the church at Philippi. You know, the book of Philippians is very much an encouraging epistle given to these people. And it seems like it's always on the mountaintop. And then you have other epistles that are written for very different purposes. And Paul is known of this. He's known of one who goes in and stirs things up in a very godly way. And also make mention of this, I believe that when Paul met on Onesimus, perhaps Onesimus had not yet been converted. That is my reading of the text. But Paul, in his getting to know Onesimus, it seems like he was then converted, that the Lord changed him, or else Paul wouldn't be pleading on his behalf. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And here's where I gather my thinking to the fact that this is now a changed person. He says, in time past was to thee unprofitable. And how do we understand he's unprofitable? This one Onesimus has left Philemon, although supposedly to be a slave to Philemon. He's now gone. How much more unprofitable could he get that his slave has taken up and he's left him, and left him probably with much work? But Paul is, I believe Paul is encouraged by this runaway fugitive. He says, he has begotten in my bonds. He's developed a relation with him. And he says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. He says, to receive this brother just as much as you would receive me, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm sending him back to you. Do not count him as a lawbreaker, but count him rather in the same light that you would receive me. Now the question must ring in our minds here. Is Paul saying, receive him in such a way that there's been no reconciliation? That there's been no justice for what has taken place? Well, Paul is about to plead, not only by letter to just to receive him, but he's also about to plead in the sense that wages would not be lost. Because wages were lost because this slave has left. He's left him with Philemon with a lot of work, a lot of different things that were needed. And Philemon has to pick up the pieces when this man leaves. He says, but I'm sending him again. Who am I sending again? And I wonder if he's attached Philemon with this letter or how the letter got to this little house church. But nonetheless, the letter got there and they're embracing it as a part of the holy canon of Scripture. What do I mean? This New Testament, you ever wondered why you have 66 books in your canon of Scripture? Well, one primary reason is because this is what the early church accepted as Scripture. Why do we not accept all those other books that floated around in the ancient world? One reason is because those ancient Jews also did not accept those ancient books. But rather, from what we can draw from history, they accepted these 66 books. And there should be no hesitancy to also embrace these smaller books, because they were embraced from a very early time. Not just as historical, but as Scripture. And what is Scripture? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, and for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. But he says, I'm sending this back to him where he was at once unprofitable, but now he's profitable to thee and to me. And this also sets forth the experience of a child of grace. How were you before you came to the knowledge of the truth? You're unprofitable. You're sinful beyond compare. And that you could say with Paul, that what a wretched man is me. You are, and this is the beautiful part about it. You become profitable when you become a prisoner. You become profitable when you become a slave. You are unprofitable when you are not in bondage. In that sense, those times where you were built up in pride and arrogance and show, and you thought yourself to be profitable, that's where you're most unprofitable. Going about in your own wicked deeds and ways, desiring the approval of men before the approval of God. Those are the times when you are unprofitable. It's not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and puts cuffs upon your hands and drags you into prison do you become profitable. And you think the people that are in prison today, just from our understanding of prisons, do seem to be the most unprofitable people. But according to the gospel's sake, that is where the child of grace must go. To prison. To have everything of the world taken away. You see this in the lives of an infant, don't you? As they grow up, you hand them a toy. You hand them something that's sparkly. And they're so pressed upon that new toy that everything of the world is hit. It's like it doesn't exist. And all their attention and focus is on that gadget or on that toy. Have you felt this in your own soul? Have you been reconciled to God? That you would much rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord? And that as a child plays with this gadget or this toy, that everything on the outside is if it doesn't even exist. It's not until those things which are on the outside cease to make amends to your soul do you become profitable. Which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as if it were of necessity, but willingly. Paul is saying it is right for him to go back to Philemon. But rather, Paul is so impressed by this mere slave. He says that it would benefit him for the furtherance of the gospel that this mere slave would be in his bonds. It's amazing how God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. From fishermen to carpenters to tent makers. You know, Paul becomes profitable in his unprofitableness, if you can understand that. He starts off as a high up sect of the Pharisees, and he gets rid of all that. It seems like all his calling is the preaching of the gospel, and so that he did not put these early churches in great despair, according to Mammon goes, he picks up and he begins to make tents, according to the book of Acts, so that he doesn't become a burden to these early churches. How backwards is this to the natural carnal man? The carnal man thinks with the wealth, the pomp, and the show, perhaps that is what is needed for true and sincere religion. But it's just the opposite. It's becoming like the poor. Literally like the poor. Because Jesus says, I'm not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom. But because of reconciliation, he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. So he sends him back. And he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. In other words, you know how I said in before the way slavery worked, is that at the end of their after their seventh year, or that year of Jubilee, or whatever came first, the slaves were to be let back out, depending on what they were willing to do, in many occasions. But then Paul says here, understanding the Jewish, the law, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, thou shouldest receive him forever. But not as a slave. He says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Again, he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Not only brother in the natural way, but a brother in the Lord, that there may not any divide between them. You know what Christ forever sanctifies the saints? He talks about how we are made all of one blood. To where there, what, is no distinct. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had the Jewish people, the early believers. And then in the New Testament, you have this striving about the Jew and the Gentile. Whereas when Christ died on the cross, and when he came preaching the cross, he would preach John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman who was not by blood, purely a Jew. He would also yet preach to the Jews, but he would preach to all sorts and kinds of men. And when he dies on the cross in the temple, the place that separates the holy place from the most holy place, the veil that was rent. It was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. To that, you know, in the temple, it was only those who were Jews or those who had been converted into Judaism could go into the most holy or the holy place, because not only that, it had to be of the Levitical priesthood. But now he says to all kinds of men everywhere, he says this. He says, "Know ye not that your body is a temple?" John says that when Christ died, he died not only John being a man out of, or a John being that of not Gentile. He says that he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. In other words, every nation, kindred, and tongue, and type of person. It makes no difference. And so that when you know when the scripture says there's neither Jew nor Greek, he also says neither bond nor free. Which means slave or master. He has completely, when Christ died, he takes away the middle wall of partition. And now he says, you should receive him based upon the calendar, and because his time is not yet, but as a brother in Christ forever. And he says this too. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. You know in the New Testament where it talks about how that when people come before the church, come into the church, and to don't judge them based upon their garment and their raiment and so forth. In other words, what it means is that we are not to be a respecter of persons. Because God, although is a respecter of person, is not a respecter of persons. What is the respect? The respect of person is based upon this premise. Unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. As the goodness of God leads. He says, if he hath wronged thee. Now here's where reconciliation comes. That if he has been wronged, it doesn't just go poof into thin air. What does Christ say concerning your sins? He says, he will take your sins and put them as far as the east is to the west to be remembered against you no longer. But in the departing of those sins, it's that those who've been chosen, as the scripture says in the book of Ephesians, he says, he has chosen us, what? In Christ Jesus before the world was. In other words, those sins, the way that they are departed as far as east is to the west, is that Christ took those. He became sin for us on the cross. And when he put sin to death, they could no longer be remembered. Because he's atoned. That's the doctrine of atonement. He's atoned those things. He took those sins upon him own self, on his own self. And this is what Paul is indicating here. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. You see what he's doing here? When Onesimus cannot pay that which he has wronged. Paul's not saying he hasn't done anything wrong. Paul has said, yes, he's done wrong. He has left his duty of servant. But yet instead of saying to Philemon, let him work off his debt, he says, I will pay it. And so you have reconciliation. Paul could have very well said, let him pay off his debt. And sometimes I wonder if Paul would have recommended that had not Onesimus become profitable in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But seeing that he has changed, it's evidence that one has taken his sin debt on the cross. Even so, Paul says, if he has wronged thee, or you have lost wages in the representation of the gospel, Paul says, put that on mine account. I will pay it. I will pay it. He says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou oughtest unto me, even thine own self owest. Excuse me. That's very important. I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self. Besides, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. He says, I will pay it if you have lost wages. But what does he also say? It's almost like he's putting weight on Philemon when he says this. I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. What's he saying? He's saying, I have labored in the gospel and the doctrine, in the inspiration of the scripture. And Philemon, I have preached it in your ear at that the church of Colossians. You have heard me declare the truth, and the fact that you even have a people to serve is because of the things which I have been granted to labor. And so he says, if you have lost wages, I'll pay it. But guess what? Brother, you owe me because of how I have labored. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thee, thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that summarizes the entirety of that book. It's a short book, but what you find in here is a wonderful epistle of grace written to this master. And I don't know that we have evidence in any other scriptures that says that Philemon took the recommendation of Paul. But I find if he did not, with all the fellow laborers, there would become contention between them. And I feel confident that this servant comes back as a free man. Because he, at this point, he's hit with many things. He has no reasoning to bring him back into bondage. Because Paul says, look, I will pay the wages. If you are in need. And you would think about the guilt that Philemon would have had to have had. Here's Paul, a tent maker. He doesn't have much money. And yet at the same time, he's saying that I will perhaps make more tents that I might be able to pay for this brother. And that's how much confidence that Paul has in Onesimus. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. If there's any kind of desire felt to be in bondage in a sense to your sin, but you feel that Christ has freed you from the law of sin and death and has put you yet as a fellow prisoner in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, can make it known. This is the day that's been set apart for the Lord's Supper, and the Lord calls us back to his table. I don't